I do have that passage from Revelation chapter 14 open in front of you, and that will be helpful. No one really expected it to happen. After all, Mount St. Helens had been quiet for well over 100 years. It was a peaceful haunt for tourists, a place for hiking, camping and exploring. No one seriously thought the volcano would actually come to life again. So it was a major surprise when in the early spring of 1980, worrying signals began to emerge from the mountain. There was a series of earth tremors and avalanches. Later, a column of ash and steam emerged from the summit. Scientists discovered that the northern side of the mountain was developing a huge bulge which was growing at the astonishing rate of several feet every day. The warnings were now very clear, very stark. Mount St. Helens was not going to remain peaceful for very much longer. There was a man called Harry Truman, a real local character, an old curmudgeon, the sort beloved by the media. 50 years previously, he built his own lodge by beautiful Spirit Lake, just below the mountain. And there he'd entertained a string of famous names over the years. Now, at 83, he had no intention of moving away. The warnings were coming, thick and fast. Others were taking heed and evacuating. His lodge was one of the nearest habitations to the mountain, and he was urged repeatedly to get out. But Truman was well known for his defiance, both of nature and of the government. He had survived by staying put up till now. No way was he going to leave. Was he brave? Or was he very, very stupid? On Sunday the 18th of May 1980, just after 8:32 in the morning, Mount St. Helens blew. A vast flow of superheated rock and ash gushed down the mountain, devastating over 200 square miles of forest. The lodge by Spirit Lake was buried deep. Harry Truman would not have had long to contemplate his approaching death. The flowing cloud from the mountain came on at around 300 miles per hour. One scientist remarked that he would just have had time to turn his head and see it before it was upon him. When Mount St. Helens erupted, the wise had already left. The stubborn remained to be burned, suffocated by volcanic ash, or buried alive. A fatal division between those who heeded the warnings and lived, and those who refused and perished. A division based on their decision what to do about a dangerous volcano. And the Bible shows us that there is a divide just as deep, just as permanent, just as irreversible, just as fatal as that. In fact, it is even deeper. And the most important decision that anyone has to make in their lives is which side of that division they are going to stand. Here in Revelation 14, we see how humanity is divided by the most fatal division of all. A division which lasts not only for this life, but for the whole of eternity. In the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at these scenes of cosmic conflict. We saw our great enemy, Satan, the huge red dragon we met in chapter 12. Last week in chapter 13, we watched his agents in action, the first beast, the power of godless tyranny, and his partner, the second beast, the ideologies and false religions of the world. Together, the two beasts lead the peoples of the earth astray and make war against the church. We saw how that is Satan's true agenda, to do whatever he possibly can in the limited time that is left to him to enslave the world and destroy the church of Christ. And this evening will be our last look at Revelation for now. I hope we can pick up the series in the new year. We'll be finishing tonight by bringing this section of the book to a close. And it shows us where this cosmic conflict leads to, how it concludes. Because it does not go on forever. It ends with the fatal division that will last for eternity. And in this chapter 14, there are these three distinct visions, much as the NIV splits the chapter into three blocks. And they're not intended to be in precise chronological order. In fact, we'll probably get rather confused if we try and force them into a chronological scheme. What they are different views, different film clips of the reality of the final days of this world. And together, they all point us to the awesome solemnity of the chasm between God's people and the world's people. So as once more we approach the climax of human history in this book, we see three visions. First, the church perfected. Then, the destinations presented. And finally, the judgment executed. And this is where every man, woman, and child on earth is going to end up. First then, the church perfected. This is in verses 1 to 5. We just contemplated the beast and the people he is gathering for Satan. But now look at this wonderful contrast in verse 1. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Already here, the divide is made stunningly clear. In place of the hideous beast, combining all the most unpleasant features of the world's dictators, the great slave master of history, we now see the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, who became a servant of all and laid down his own life for his people. And in place of a people enslaved in the worship of the beast, now a crowd redeemed from across the earth and joyfully, wonderfully free. Instead of the mark of the beast and his number 666, the number of failure stamped on their faces, these people bear the name of the Lord Jesus and his Father. In fact, we're back with the crowd of 144,000 we first met in chapter 7. God's people before and after the time of Christ, the whole church throughout history. They're standing with him on Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion literally is the small hill on which the original city of Jerusalem was built. But if you read on in this vision, it's clear that the scene is actually set in heaven, not on earth. And the Zion referred to is the new Jerusalem, the new city that stands for the people of God. Yet again here we find an Old Testament prophecy being picked up. This time from the rather obscure prophecy of Zephaniah, who looked forward to a day when God's chosen people are serving him in purity and faithfulness. And there's too much of it to read now, but it's a wonderful chapter, Zephaniah chapter 3. The setting is Jerusalem, and the promise is that God's people, gathered out of all the nations, will at last serve him with pure devotion. They will do no wrong, they will tell no lie, and the Lord will rejoice over them and be with them forever. And now here in Revelation 14, that wonderful vision is seen fulfilled. Every believer is here, from Adam and Eve right down to you and me. At the end of time, God has gathered his people, the church, together. And it's a church that can sing. I heard a sound from heaven, like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps.
And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth.
What a description this is. The sound of the music that's as loud as thunder, but it's also melodious and exquisitely beautiful. Musicians will enjoy that. But I tell you, in heaven, we will all be able to sing. You may be a byword for tone deafness now. And no, I'm not catching anyone's eye in particular. But then you will sing. Better than Pavarotti or even Charlotte Church. A new song that only the redeemed can sing. The angels can't sing it because they don't know what it is to be redeemed, to be rescued from sin and judgments. They don't know what it is to be brought back from the rule of the beast. But we do. We know, and we will sing. Back in chapter 5, as Anthony reminded us, heaven bursts into song when the Lamb is revealed. And here again, it is what the Lamb has done for us that will inspire us to sing. It's a church that's committed. Verse 4, these are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as firstfruits to God and the Lamb. What did you think when we read this verse? Especially if you're a woman. They did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. The text actually says they are virgins. It's a very odd expression when 50% of the church is female. Is this some biblical anti-women agenda? Or anti-sex agenda? Or what? No. The Bible doesn't have an anti-sex agenda or an anti-women agenda. This is about the church's commitment to Christ. Here is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, writing to the church he knows in Corinth. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Revelation also pictures the church as the bride of Christ, as we'll see if we ever get as far as chapter 21. And so this verse is speaking of the church's purity and loyalty to her Lord. They don't get into bed with this world's seductive appeals. They're saving themselves for Christ. And they follow him wherever he goes, wherever he calls them to go. It's a church that's been bought, purchased from among men at the cost of the lifeblood of the Lamb. In chapter 7, 144,000 were marked out and sealed on earth. We read that. And how many of those God calls and marks out are saved? How many make it to heaven? 144,000. Not one is missing. And it's a church that is blameless, verse 5. A people whose mouths do not lie. The inspired dreams of the prophets like Zephaniah and the others are fulfilled at last as this world's time draws to a close and God gathers the last of his people together from earth to heaven. It's not the church as we know her here. Struggling, weak, imperfect, sinful. Not the church that people here can see. The church that this world either mocks or abuses. But it is the church as she will be in heaven. Massed around the throne and in the company of the elders and the four living creatures. This is where we are going. And yet, in a sense, it is also the church here and now. Even now, we are the people bought by Christ and loved by God. Even now, while the beast rages in the world, and while we still live in it, we know our King Jesus is living among us, giving us power to stand against the beast and his works. Even now, he's teaching us to praise him,
And his Spirit is at work to mould our lives into his shape. This is the church as Christ is making us. The church that we want to be, that we long to be. And one day soon we will be the church perfected. Secondly, here we see the destinations presented. The destinations presented. In verses 6 to 13, the scene changes. And we encounter a team of three angels flying through the skies and announcing the judgment that's to come. These angels are not actually making anything happen. They're more like heavenly news readers, highlighting the key events of the day. They're publishing God's decrees. And this vision moves us swiftly on towards the end. Angel number one is carrying the gospel. Verse 6. I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Now, angels don't actually preach. They don't tell people the gospel. That's up to us to do. What this angel is doing is to announce for one last time that the gospel is still on offer. It's the Evening Post late final edition. Just before the end, as judgment is announced, the gospel is still available to everyone. Last call. So respond. Fear God and give him glory. Worship your Creator. One final call to repentance. Your time is almost up. Judgment is coming. And angels 2 and 3 lay down what that judgment will mean. Both of these look ahead. Verse 8, Babylon is fallen. Babylon is pretty nearly another name for the beast, and its fall gets two whole chapters further on. Here, it's a quick cry of triumph. The beast and his hordes are beaten. But the third angel brings a very personal warning. Remember, there are only two camps we can be in. We can be in the loving grip of Christ, or we can be in the enslaving grasp of Satan and the beast. There just isn't anywhere else to be. And simply being part of this world, going along with the beast, has always been so easy. It makes life so much more straightforward. But now, here, the terrible price of rejecting Christ and his gospel, the price of being on the wrong side of the divide, is made crystal clear. The choices made here on earth have their consequences in eternity, in heaven or in hell. This is the first description of hell in Revelation, but it won't be the last. If sin is not dealt with by Christ on the cross, it must be dealt with by the sinner eternally. The warning speaks of having to drink the cup of God's wrath, the relentless fury of God against sin, which burns with a ferocity that we cannot imagine, because we simply don't realize how evil sin is and how pure our God is. That's the cup that Jesus accepted and drank for us in his suffering on the cross. It speaks of being tormented with burning pain, the penalty of sin, which Christians no longer have to pay, thanks to Jesus. And grimmest of all, it speaks of eternity, forever and ever, and of no respite at any time for those who have rejected Christ and accepted the badge of the beast. These verses make it clear, in language we cannot possibly escape or explain away, that the punishment of the wicked will be conscious
and it will be eternal. And it's a subject we may find it hard or even impossible to contemplate. But it's a truth we have to face. Our God is just, and he punishes all evil. The cross is there for us. The offer of the gospel is still open, now, but not forever. And for those who reject it, destination is terrible. And that's where I deserve to be. And so do you.
At this stage in Revelation, though, that's still a warning, not yet an actual event. The angel is looking ahead to the judgment and describing what will follow. And in the meanwhile, what is the church to do? Well, we are to wait patiently, just as we saw last week, verse 12 here. One day God will intervene and justice will be done. Until then, the beast is still active, the church still suffers, and the saints, remember, that's you and me, we're called to wait patiently and leave God to be in charge until the day comes. But there's something else that we don't have to wait for. Verse 13, then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. And this is a promise for every believer right now. All those people who've rejected Christ, there is no rest for them. But for Christ's own people, there is rest. The good that we've done on earth will follow us into heaven. Not the good works vainly done in a pointless effort to satisfy God, the filthy rags that Rob was describing so vividly last Sunday. But the good deeds of the believer, done in grateful service to our Lord. The good that you do here for him will not be forgotten or lost or unnoticed. It will follow you. So, safe in Christ, death for us is not a terror. No, it's a blessing. What a contrast between the two destinations as they're set out here. For God's enemies, a place of unceasing pain and torment without respite. But for his own people, a place of rest and rewards. Not because we are any better, but because our Saviour has rescued us, bought us, and given us a place with him. So thirdly, the judgment executed. The judgment executed. We've seen the destinations, and every single person is headed for one or the other. There's no one who will simply blink out of existence or drop into some kind of limbo. The Bible is clear. Heaven and hell are real, and they are the only alternatives. And now we come to the point where the pathways will finally divide forever. Verses 14 to 20. At first sight seem a bit repetitive. Let's look a little more closely. There are four characters. One described as like a son of man, and the other three angels. Apart from the angels, the imagery here is totally different from everything we've met so far in this book. And while we may not be in the habit of wielding sickles and reaping the fields, for John's readers, these pictures of harvest time would be just as familiar as a trip to the supermarket is for you and me. And remember, Jesus in his parables several times uses the picture of the harvest at the end of days. The angels going out to reap the earth. And that's the picture here. Harvest is a very final sort of picture. After all, once you've picked a fruit or cut down a field of wheat or something like that, you can't very well take what you've cut and stick it back in the ground or glue it back onto the tree and hope it will carry on living or have another go. Once harvested, that's it. Its life is over. No second chance to produce better fruit, to have another go. No, this is it. There are two separate descriptions of harvest here. That's why it seems repetitive. Why should there be two? It's because there are two kinds of people who are being harvested. The first description in verses 14 to 16 is of the people of God, the righteous. And the second one is of God's enemies, sinners. The first one involves the Son of Man and an angel. There's not much doubt that the Son of Man here represents Christ. Again, there's a reference back to Daniel 7, which we looked at in some detail last week. That's where we first find the picture of the hideous beast kingdoms, which combine together into the beast of Revelation 13. And in Daniel 7, verse 13, it's the appearance of the Son of Man that brings the reign of the beast kingdoms to an end. So it is here. The appearance of Christ will spell the end of the age-long conflict. Just as in Daniel, he appears with the clouds. In the Old Testament, that's associated with appearances of God. He is crowned to prove his authority. He's equipped for his task with a sickle or scythe, the standard instrument for reaping grain. The angel emerges from the presence of God and calls on him to begin his harvest. And he does. The Lord goes out to gather his people together from the four corners of the earth and bring them safely home. It's a comforting picture. It's a happy tale of harvest home. The harvest is all safely gathered in. The second view of the harvest, though, is very different. And it follows straight on in verses 17 to 20. A pair of angels this time. One to convey the message and one to go out and reap. And this time it is portrayed as a grape harvest. The angel, verse 19, the angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. Once again, people who knew the Old Testament would remember there were prophecies like this. Along these very lines, they come in Isaiah and especially in the book of Joel. The setting is God's judgment on the nations gathered together to face his justice. Joel chapter 3. Let the nations be roused, let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow, so great is their wickedness. But Revelation takes the picture even further than that. I believe this is one of the most haunting, yes, even terrifying descriptions in the whole of Scripture. Because as the grapes are trodden down, crushed in the wine press, again a very familiar picture to John's first readers, what is it that comes flowing out? Instead of the expected red grape juice, blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. It's an overflowing river of blood that gushes forth and runs away for mile upon mile upon mile. What does the measurement mean, this distance of 1,600 stadia? Well, given all the Old Testament references in this vision, the 1,600 stadia, about 180 miles, could be a reference to the physical size of the biblical land of Israel. That was about the size of it from north to south. The idea then would be that the entire land would be flooded with blood, waist deep. But whether it stands for that or whether, as some believe, it's a purely symbolic number, the scale of this river of blood is simply staggering. It's a vision of the blood of a billion people draining away. And yes, it's picture language, but that doesn't make it less real. The picture shows us that God will vent his fury on everyone who has rebelled against him. all who have refused to bow to him, all who have rejected his salvation in Christ, in eternity they will suffer for it, and it is God who will punish them. And it is absolutely fair. No, it's not something we want to think about. But it's here. It's not in doubt. People who do not know Jesus Christ will face the wrath of God in eternity. The only question is, what are we going to do about it? Because as we believe Scripture, we know that this picture is true. You see, there can be nothing more important than knowing you're on the right side of this divide. In comparison with this, nothing else matters. That day on Mount St. Helens, what mattered for Harry Truman? Didn't matter what colour he'd painted his kitchen or what trousers he'd put on that morning. Didn't matter what his relatives were up to far away or how his nephew was doing in business or what was on the radio news. It didn't matter what qualifications he'd earned or whether he'd had a good career. That was nothing. All that mattered was that he had ignored the warnings time after time. And now the moment of reckoning had finally arrived. And the moment of reckoning is coming for all of us. So are you on the right side of this fatal division? God's anger is not random and impersonal like some erupting volcano, but it's steady, unwavering, heartfelt opposition to sin. And you will face it if Jesus has not saved you. So are you on the right side? Are you safe with Christ? And if you are on the right side, what does it mean to you? We can sometimes go days, weeks, months without thinking once of what is waiting for people who are outside of Christ. Maybe there are people we are close to, people very dear to us, who are facing this eternity. It's desperately hard to think about it, but it is the reality. And meanwhile, we have the good news to offer. It's not some high-flying angel who's got to tell them about Jesus. It's you and me. It's for us to do. We know Jesus. We know what he's done for us. We know which side we stand. And surely if this vision means anything to us, it means we have to get the good news to the people who need to hear it. People we know, people we meet, people we can look out for. How are your priorities going to be shaped by what we have seen and heard tonight? What difference does it make to you? And if you are on the right side, finally, do you see what you are in the eyes of heaven? For us, Jesus faced that crushing, burning wrath, took our place at the focal point of God's anger, took our punishment, suffered our hell out of love for us that we never deserved. That's how much we're worth to him. If you ever feel trodden down, if you ever feel worthless, if you ever feel insulted, remember that. Remember what Jesus went through for you. That's how much we're worth. And now we're learning his song, the song of the redeemed. We're here to follow wherever he leads. There are people in the church now who are preparing to serve the Lamb, to follow him in Central Africa. In Afghanistan, neither of them exactly on the tourist trail, but they're going. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Are you willing to do that for him if he asks you to do it? And this vision we've seen of the perfect church, doesn't it make us want to be like that now?
Pure, committed, obedient, willing to follow him wherever he leads us.
Because as we face eternity, we know that he has saved us from God's wrath. He has spared us from hell. And he's given us a future with him that no one can take away. Let's worship him with our lives, with the words that we will say tomorrow.